to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on February 8th, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation in the sermon series in the book of Luke. The sermon's title is Things That Are Caesar's and comes from Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. Thank you for listening.
Please turn in your Bibles, whatever copy of God's Word you're using, please turn in it now to Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 19 and going down to verse 26. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 through 26. The title in the bulletin is The Things That Are Caesar's. And my main point this morning is that Christ overcomes the efforts of his enemies to destroy him, and we by faith overcome in him. Christ overcomes the efforts of his enemies to destroy him, and we by faith overcome in him. This is God's word, Luke 20, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, that is, Pilate. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. So far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, the unfolding of your word gives light and life. It shines the light on the path that we might walk in it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Show me your truth. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations on each one of our heart be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ overcomes the efforts of his enemies to destroy him, and we by faith overcome in him. Notice that the Pharisees are undeterred. We have a group of these leaders in Luke chapter 20, the chief priest, verse 1, the scribes and the elders, and then in Luke 19, 47, we have included in that group the principal men of the people. These people are absolutely determined to set Christ aside once and for all. The word that I used in my theme is to destroy him. They are bloodthirsty, and they seek to destroy Jesus at this point in Luke's gospel. Their goal at this point, however, is not an open destruction. They've determined they can't do that. And so what devices have they resorted to? How have they determined to carry out their wicked schemes? Well, they want to get him in trouble. Young people, they're tattling on him. Whenever our kids would tattle, we would always say, "All right, if you're going to tattle on your brother or sister, that means I'm going to get involved and find out what really happened. And if it turns out that you had anything to do with this," tattling is never a good approach. We try to train our children, and this is a side point, no extra charge. Train your children to resolve conflict biblically, not accommodate themselves to your authority by tattling. Train them to resolve conflict biblically. And if they can't, if, say, brother and sister, or sister and sister, or brother and brother can't resolve it, then have them come get a witness, that is you. And then they bring you in, and then you hear both sides, and you help them resolve the issue. I'm having trouble, Dad, Mom, resolving this conflict with my sister or my brother. Could you please help? So the goal of the Pharisees is trying to get Jesus in trouble with the authorities. And so often in tattling, you only hear one side of the story. And in this case, they are definitely skewing the truth for their own advantage. In our passage, we read that they are trying to catch him in something that he would say. Verse 20, that they might catch him in something that he said. And the goal would then be to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. I mentioned when I read the scripture that I believe that that's Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of the region appointed by Rome. He has been entrusted with the authority of the emperor, Tiberius Caesar, and his domain or territory of influence in the empire was this area of ancient Palestine. We'll call it Judea for the sake of discussion. And his role, Pilate's role in Judea, is to maintain order and to collect money. To maintain order and to collect money. Part of the money that he was to collect is this thing that our text calls a tribute. Now, what is a tribute? It's not technically a tax. A tribute is, let's call it a luxury tax, except it's not for luxuries that you own. It's like saying, I really like you, Caesar. You're awesome. Here's a tribute. It's kind of like a thank you that you have to give. It's a forced thank you offering is what it is. It's a tribute. And so Pilate, as the local governor, is entrusted with the collection of this tribute to Caesar. And everyone in his area is supposed to do it. Now, this was odious. There's a good word. This was odious to the Jews. The thought of giving a tribute to a pagan king or emperor who styled himself as a god was absolutely irksome. It was difficult. It was painful. And so their goal is to try to catch Jesus with a question. As a quick application here, I think it's not just common in Jesus' day, but throughout history we've seen that those who persecute God's people make a pretense of doing so by trapping them in some way or another. They resort to craftiness and lying and scheming. And then they also hire people. In this case, they hired spies to carry out their dirty work, as if somehow, if I don't do it directly, it's less filthy or less wrong. So we see what their goal was, first of all, was to trap Jesus in order to destroy him by way of the governor. They weren't going to do it themselves. Secondly, how did they mount their attack? How do they go about it? Well, I've hinted at this already. They've sent spies who pretend to be godly. They pretend to have a difficult matter of conscience. Oh, Pastor, I really have this. I have a prayer request. This is the worst kind of lie, because it's a lie that hides itself in religious clothing. They're seeking the rabbi's attention on some difficult case of conscience. They're attempting to divide and conquer with their dilemma that they present. And this assault on Jesus' authority began actually in Luke chapter 20, as I've said. The chief priest and the scribes came up to him and said, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things." So they're trying to capture him still. And Jesus, in Luke 20, gives them a dilemma. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man? And Jesus absolutely captured them in that dilemma. He cornered them, as it were. And so now the Pharisees are having their opportunity to try to corner Jesus. And he says, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's like a catch-22. But they don't really have a question, you see. This isn't a sincere question. It's perhaps something that was discussed and debated amongst them, but their only motivation for bringing the question was to destroy Jesus by way of the Roman governor. So they're hypocrites. The picture on the stage of the mask with the smile and then of the mask with the frown is where we get the word hypocrites, two faces. And in stage play, we might say, we might not, but we could say that hypocrisy is allowed. But in human relations, and certainly in engaging with our Lord Jesus Christ, hypocrisy is never allowed. In fact, it is forbidden. Having been burned by Jesus in the question about John the Baptist, the empire strikes back, and they're trying to come at him with their own dilemma. But they don't go directly, do they? Not only do they send spies, but then they butter him up, so to speak. They ask him. First, they call him teacher, a very respectful term, teacher. We know that you speak and teach rightly. We know that you truly teach the way of God. So they tell him something positive about him. They say that he always says what is right. He always speaks what is right. They're flattering Jesus here. So their first lie is they're heaping positive praise upon his teaching, which, by the way, these would be wonderful things and, in fact, are true of Christ. He does always speak and teach the way of God. But the only reason they say it is to attempt to flatter him into believing their lie. The second lie that they give is that they say, you show no partiality. Now, if you look carefully, your Bible might have a footnote marker there. It literally means, has the idea of, do not receive a face. Think of it like this. When you see someone and you recognize their face, you might decide to treat them in one way versus if you recognize a different face, you treat them in another way. This has to do with, say, respecting a person for the fact that he might be famous or he might or she might be wealthy. It's ironic because they're already condemning themselves because they're praising Jesus and flattering Jesus for not being partial, and yet by flattering him and praising him, they're making an effort that he would be partial to them. Do you follow? It's ironic. And so with this as an appetizer, they then go in for the kill and mount their actual question, is it lawful to pay taxes or rather to give tribute to Caesar or not? So what was their goal? Their goal was to deliver him over to destruction, firstly. How did they mount their attack? Well, they do so by flattering him and saying things in the guise of sincerity, but in fact is a lie with hypocrisy. And then third, what is the dilemma that they present? Is it lawful, they asked, to give tribute to Caesar? This is a dilemma that's impossible, they think, to get out of. By asking about whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes or to give tribute to Caesar, if Jesus says, no, it is not lawful, then he would make himself an enemy of the governor, wouldn't he? And in my mind, we have a crowded temple area. This is taking place in the temple. And perhaps Pilate or one of his administrative officials is in the crowd somewhere. So in my mind, all ears are on him. So if he says no, he could be arrested on the spot. But if he were to say, yes, it is lawful, then he would disappoint the people who hate this idea of paying tribute to a pagan king. And his reputation is high with the people. And since they value their reputation with the people so much, they think that he's facing an impossible dilemma. This was a carefully crafted card trick and not one which would be easily avoided. So what is his response? We see what their goal was. We see how they mounted their attack. And then we see what the dilemma was. Fourth, what is his response? Verse 23 shows us that Jesus is not deceived. He perceives their craftiness. Do you see that? He perceives it. Now, sometimes when Jesus knows people's feelings or understands people's emotions or thoughts in their minds, we recognize that he is carrying out his work as God, the eternal Son. So as a reminder, when we say we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what we're saying is that we believe he is both fully God and fully man. And that in his capacity of his divinity, he knows all things. He's omniscient. But in his capacity as in his humanity, his knowledge is finite or limited. And how those two natures can coexist in one person forever is something of a Christian mystery, but it's an article of faith that we receive and believe and teach. Is his perception, verse 23, perceive their craftiness? Is it a function of his divine nature, of his omniscient knowledge? Is he peering, as it were, into the cloudy, curtained thoughts of their soul? I don't think so. It's somewhat speculation, but I think it's obvious what they're trying to do. I think they dripped with the oil of insincerity. And I think it was like, seriously? Are you kidding me? In preparing for this sermon, I actually watched a short clip of the Jesus video put out by Campus Crusade for Christ many years ago. It's a great film. It's not perfect, but it's very, very effective and very helpful in many ways. And in this clip of this passage, someone in the crowd says, "Beware, Lord, they're trying to trap you." And I wonder if that might not have happened, that anybody knew what was going on. Any idiot, if as it were, knew that this was a trap that was set up. They knew these guys didn't like Jesus. They knew. They could hear the tone of their voice. They could see the look of the smirk on their face. Let's see him get out of this one. So I think when it says they perceived their craftiness, I don't think this took a rocket scientist to figure it out. But his answer did take wisdom beyond what I think most people would have had. His answer is, "Show me a denarius." What is a denarius? A denarius was a Roman silver coin in New Testament times. It took its name from being equal to 10 asses or mules, a number after 217 BC, which increased to 16 due to inflation. This is what the historians tell us. It's about 3.8 grams and was the principal silver coin of the Roman Empire. Ordinarily, it had no inscription. Ordinarily, it had no inscription. And it was, in that day, about the pay a blue-collar worker would receive for his day's wages. So let's say 10 bucks an hour, 40 hours a week, 8 hours a day. This is a $100 bill. As I said, though, ordinarily there was no inscription on these coins. Jewish coins forbid the inscription. And in these days, we didn't have one universal currency. There were all kinds of currencies floating around, which is why I think there is a legitimate place for the money changers, not necessarily in the temple and all that. I preached on that a couple weeks ago. But clearly, currency was an issue. Jewish coinage would not have had an inscription on it for reasons of the Second Commandment. Roman coins normally would not have had a portrait on them either. Scholars believe that the puppet King Herod, the Jewish king installed by Rome, ordered the inscription of Caesar to be placed on these coins used in Judea for the purpose of currying favor with the empire. The irony, then, if this analysis is correct, is that when he asked whose inscription was on the coin, he was effectively saying to the Jew, the Jewish leader who asked him, the Pharisee, the righteous, commandment-keeping Pharisee who asked him the question and held up the coin, whose inscription is this? Out of his own mouth, he admitted that his regime was responsible for putting the face of a pagan king on the money that he himself was more than happy to use. So Jesus proves him wrong in three ways. As you've heard me explain, the markings on the coin itself said Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. So by producing a coin with these blasphemous words on them, he shows that the Pharisees have already made their peace with the very question that they intend to trap him with. Whether or not the Pharisees paid the tribute tax, they were already defiled, technically defiled, in their use of this money. Second, by using the coin, the Pharisees admit the right of the emperor to collect such tribute. Even the Jews admitted that coinage, which is supplied by Rome, they gave the silver to make the coins. Coinage implies the right of taxation and is evidence of the government to which submission is due. If you are going to use the silver provided by a government, then you are effectively, you are de facto submitting to the regime of that government. Since Caesar has furnished you with this convenience of using his money, and with this convenience, you are enjoying business and buying food and taking care of your affairs, engaging in commerce, and since he backs up that coinage with the own power and might of his armies, you must give him that which belongs to him. And third, finally, he proves them wrong because they set up two things as opposites, which in fact are not. They set up two things as opposites, which in fact are not opposites. They're trying to pit God versus Caesar, but there is no competition between God and Caesar. God is the ultimate king. He is the emperor. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign. And as the sovereign king, he has installed Caesar as his puppet in his place, in this place, for this time. Caesar, in fact, is the divine agent of Jehovah, Almighty God, the Lord of Hosts. So to imply that somehow duty to Caesar is inherently contradictory to duty to God misses the great theology of the Bible and the theology of the exile, which teaches again and again and again when God's people were in exile that they were to humble themselves and repent. Duty to God implies appropriate, but nevertheless, duty to Caesar. For purposes of order and government, Caesar was God's agent of justice in the world at that time. And as I said, to give him back his coin says you're only giving him what was his in the first place. It doesn't mean we worship him. This means several things. First of all the coins that Caesar, your Caesar, gives you belong to him. And you're using it at his pleasure. That's why on the U.S. dollar, there are penalties for defacing the money. It doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. So if your Caesar asks for a portion back, you have no basis or right to keep it from him. After all, with the gift of coinage, as I said, comes civil protection. And if you receive so much from him in this regard, you should pay him tribute. But there are things, secondly, that Caesar has no right or power or authority over. And in sacred things, God alone is your king. And as much as the tribute was owed to God alone, Exodus 30, verse 13, talks about this tribute that is owed to God. The fact that your government, if you're in ancient Rome or if you're in modern America, is asking for a tribute that effectively is a religious offering, this is a sign of God's judgment over you and over your people. I'm reminded of the saying that the President of the United States is the first person. He's elected by the people. And so if you don't like the president, you should look in the mirror. The problem is with you. And so the bumper stickers that says, I didn't elect Bush, or I didn't elect Clinton, or I didn't elect Obama, or whoever you didn't elect, well, you did. Because as a nation, we are in solidarity with one another. And that sacred principle that one person is raised up for a season to preside as a representative of the people is still in place. So third, as you submit to God's chastisement in such situations, you must resist idolatry and compromise. So while tribute may be required, there may be occasions in which your conscience forbids you to go along with such tributes. Caesar's religion is not to be your religion. You must give to God the worship and honor he alone deserves. And so there really is no such thing as separation of church and state, is there? Because God alone deserves your worship. And while the state may, for a season and in certain areas, carry out so-called secular functions, nevertheless, the state has been in place by God. And we may not bow down before any golden image that Caesar may set up. And trust me, it doesn't necessarily look like a giant golden statue of some political figure in the downtown square. Idolatry takes many forms. And then finally, while Caesar owns the coin, notice what our text tells us. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. I was sharing this with my mom, and she says, God's inscription is on everything. He's signed with his own personal signature, and his face, his image, is stamped into every bush and rock and person and object in the world. Everything, invisible and visible, is made by him for his glory. That's phenomenal. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the very heavens themselves declare the glory of their maker in Psalm 19. So the kingdom, by implication, is far greater than any political program that we could devise, because God is enthroned above the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40. All the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket before him. All the Caesars of all time, all the great and mighty conquerors, the Napoleons and the George Washingtons and the Genghis Khans and the Alexanders the Great, and every one of those guys, you line them all up with all their armies in mass, all of them, and it is like a drop in the bucket, and God looks down on that tiny little drop and laughs as the kings of the earth gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so our focus then is not so much the oppression that we find ourselves under, whether it be this administration or that administration, whether it be communism or socialism or democracy or whatever the various versions of the political experiments that you may find yourselves living in. Our focus should definitely be that second phrase, shouldn't it? Give to God the things that are God's. Well, what was the result of this encounter? It didn't turn out well for them. Verse 26, they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. And so stymied, so frustrated, so brilliant was our Lord's reply that they had nothing to say. I like the phrase in Romans chapter 3, where Paul, in talking about sin and the universal qualities of sin, at one point says, when the law is read, it is read so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world accountable to God. We see a picture of that here. Every mouth is silent before the word of God, the Logos, the word became flesh, Jesus Christ. They could do nothing to condemn him despite their most ingenious tactics. In fact, it seems to me that his answer only increased his own stature. Like, they couldn't have given him, they teed it up for him. They couldn't have given him a better opportunity to highlight it, to demonstrate his wisdom, his insight, his glory, his power, his peace, his royalty. And they were silenced. As I conclude, I think about several lessons for us. I've alluded to some lessons already, but specifically for your application, consider these four. We see the danger here, first of all, of flattery and vanity. The word sycophant is an important one. Someone who licks the boot. Obsequious is another good word. I'm pulling out all my big ones this morning. Someone who constantly comes and is kissing up to the person in front of them. constantly looking for some advantage by way of deceit and charm and so forth. Aspire to be the kind of person instead that Christ was. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality. You're not one that acknowledges one face before another. We know that you truly teach the way of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I love this. This is the Tyndal translation of this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 or 2. He did not chop and change the word of God. I take that to mean in an ancient, let's think of a medieval, kind of a Renaissance marketplace. You would take perhaps a coin and cut off an edge of the coin and pass off this coin as, say, a full pence. I don't know what the English currency was in Tyndall's time, or a pound or something. And it wasn't really. You'd chop it or you'd change it somehow. And Paul, in describing his preaching, borrows this word from the marketplace. And Tyndall, in translating the Greek, borrows a word from his day and age. We don't use that phrase anymore, chop and change. And says, my preaching is sincere. It's not with flattery. It's not with respecters of persons. Another way to translate this, Calvin put it, do not make merchandise of the word of God. Oh boy. The more I work at being an effective pastor, the less I care about all that crap that passes for Christian marketing these days. There's so much flattery and vanity. Beware of flattery and vanity. I have aspirations, you know. I want to be something. I want to do something with my life. I want to make a difference in the world. But how we do that, how we go about doing that, which is a noble desire, if you go about it by way of flattery and vanity, you will come to ruin. And this passage is a perfect picture of that, because eventually, I think, you will find yourself literally trying to trap the Son of God and send him to his death. A second application is this. Beware of watch your attitude about government. Watch your attitude about the civil government. There are plenty of areas where the government has absolutely no interference in your life. Here are a few. Love. Obedience. Humility. Faith. Spiritual power. Worship. Fear. And prayer. And many, many other such things. So while we could go for long hours and describe the faults and failures of our local government, our county government, our state government, our national government, even the governments around the world, there are huge areas that we have left untouched and even neglected in the process. Beware of your attitude. Third, taxation. I mentioned that this isn't properly speaking taxes. This is a tribute, which is slightly different, but nevertheless, taxation is not necessarily an outright approval of all the things that your government does or says. It is a human responsibility and something of a divine right of governments. How much taxes is another matter. When I was in college, I was part of a Mennonite community that was doing a mission, a ministry in Canada. That's a whole other story I'll tell you sometime. And on the wall of this Mennonite house, it said, it has been told to us to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God. But our Lord, having not specified how much goes to which, we have decided to err on the side of God. Jesus doesn't tell us what exactly to give to Caesar. He doesn't even say, give this denarius to Caesar, just because his inscription's on it. He implies that, but he doesn't say it. Men do not agree on how much should go to Caesar, how much should remain in our possession. I don't think it's wrong to give as little to Caesar as you can, legally speaking, to use wisdom in that matter of his collecting tributes. 4. God complexes. Caesar's, that is to say, secular government, is not the same as God's government. It will pass away before the King of Kings. There will come a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. He is Caesar Kurios. He is the Lord. If you are in government or you relate to government, resist the God complex that your programs are going to fix everything, that this new administration, that this new program, that this new whatever is going to be the panacea. They can't and they won't. It is a truism that when Caesar interferes with the work of the church and of Christian witness, Caesar will never ultimately prevail. It is also true that the church is asleep at the wheel, allowing Caesar to do the things which we ought to be doing. And we need to wake up. Well, in conclusion, so many people have so much to say about Caesar and his policies today. It makes the paper every day. It makes the op-ed pages of the Philadelphia Inquirer and the New York Times. And taxes certainly are at the top of the list. We're all sensitive, I think, about our bank accounts these days and how much money we have to spend on this or on that. But how sensitive are we about that which belongs to God? Both in terms of money, the tithe and our offerings, and in terms of your heart. Our Lord's example is important here. While he addresses their question, his reply doesn't ultimately eliminate their design, does it? They want to destroy him. He delays it. He doesn't eliminate it. He said, in fact, in Luke 18, before this passage, that they will hand me over to the Gentiles, and they will do whatever they want with me. So while he delays it, he does not eliminate it. The cross is coming. And this momentary victory for Jesus amongst the crowd, marveling at his words, is very, very momentary. We need to remember that if we are united to Christ by faith, we will also from time to time enjoy public applause and public praise. We will come up with that zinger, that one-liner, that amazing statement that just confounds our adversaries who are lying and scheming and plotting to undo us. But the message of the Bible is that all the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And it is his singular gift to you. Inasmuch as Jesus went to his cross and died for us is the thing we celebrate every Sunday. And so it is a gift to us to be characterized by the same thing that he was. Opposition at the hands of our enemies. Resistance by those we wish would believe us. Even the spiritual temptations and battles that you fight is a mark that you are targeted by the minions and enemies of our Lord, the invisible spirits and powers in the dark places. But the good news is this. Just as this only delayed the cross, it had no power over what would eventually happen after Jesus died, which is to rise again from the dead. And so he is our forerunner in these things. He's gone ahead of us to his cross, to his grave, and to his resurrection. I was reading this week and some related reading about the importance of the believer being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We forget that we are not just united to him in his death. We are united to him in his life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead in just a few days from our passage, so also will you. While it's true that all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, it is also true that he is the first fruits of them that sleep. And everything you suffer in this life is working towards your salvation. And so for that reason, we can say, I give thanks in all circumstances. My point this morning has been, Christ overcomes the efforts of his enemies to destroy him, and we by faith overcome in him. In this story, we see the remarkable wisdom of Christ, but we also see him moving closer and closer to what would be a horrible and torturous death. And look at the way he does so, with such conviction, with such faith, with such courage. When we believe in him, we partake of that faith. We partake of that conviction, and we partake of that courage. No matter what Caesar may be doing to us at the time, no matter what our religious enemies may be saying about us at the time, Christ has overcome the efforts of his enemies to destroy him. Will you, by faith, trust in him? If so, you will overcome. No matter what you're facing, you will prevail. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that it is before us. It's been explained. It's made claims on us. We have much to learn in this area of suffering and contentment, walking by faith. We have much to learn in terms of how we live in this world of secular governments. We have much to learn, Lord, about what it means to be a lamp shining on a hill and not hidden under a bushel, so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Thank you that your name is written upon all things in this creation. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, every bush is a fire with the glory of God. So, Lord, may we send that message wherever we go. And if in the process we suffer, may we remember that you have suffered first. We are your needy people. We desire to be those who overcome. But so often, Lord, we are beat down by our own demons, our own headspace. So I'm praying for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon your church. Awaken her, revive her in the midst of her years, and restore all the years that we have spent wasting away with unbelief. And Lord, may your people walk in the power of the risen Christ, who, though he was going to his death, he went willingly and courageously. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.